Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. We pick up there the time that we've been spending in 1 John now guides us to build on some of the things that he's already taught us. Now, I think most of it is progressive, and then some of it is repetitive. So John will add to what he's teaching, but then he'll go back and he'll start over again to emphasize it further. Most of the time, you'll find in Scripture that when God delivers a message, he says it to us in more than one way. That's because we all hear things a little differently, and we learn a little differently, and so sometimes we might miss part of the message or the story or whatever is being conveyed, and so that repetition helps us. It emphasizes the truth and then also builds on truth that we already have. So we're seeing the same thing in the letter of 1 John as he builds on what he's already said, but also to some degree repeats that. Go back to verse 10. In chapter 3, because it says in verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." John has taught us about the importance of righteousness, and I probably said this to you in one manner or another, but it's one of those things that bears repeating. A lot of times people have the notion that what suits and equips us for heaven is forgiveness. And that's true, but ultimately what identifies us as members of the family of God isn't that we're forgiven. It is that we are righteous. Righteousness is the key to your relationship with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean your own righteousness. The Bible also teaches us that our righteousness, that is, righteousness that is based on our own effort, is never going to measure up to the standard of God's righteousness. So the only way that we can be righteous is to be declared righteous. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins upon himself and he paid the penalty for those. It is through faith in what he did that we are forgiven. But at the same time that that occurs, he also imparts his righteousness to us so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Thereby, you are declared righteous, made joint heirs together with his own son. This is how we are brought into the family of God. We are adopted into the family of God. This is the righteousness that he speaks of here. So that when we live out of that, then we become a reflection of his nature and glory. This is what it means to be an image bearer. You're made in the image of God so that righteousness is the means by which we reflect and reveal the nature of God to a watching world. John has really pounded on that, and we've seen that message repeated numerous times, and so it's calling us to be Christ-like and to be Christ-minded. But he also has emphasized the importance of love, and the two go together. You can't separate being in the righteousness of Christ and the love that we experience in Christ. Jesus himself taught us that the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second, like it, is to love your neighbors yourself. In this case, John is focusing his attention exclusively on love between other Christians. So within the church, he is saying, love your brother and your sister. Love for one another is the means by which we show the love of God. So righteousness and love for others are inseparable. They also are the barest minimum that we are to reveal as the evidence of faith. So what John is teaching us is that genuine faith will always seek the righteousness of Christ and will always show love within the body of Christ. So what happens when those things are not there? He says in verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It's very cut and dried. There's no in-between position, and we've never had one. John is very careful to remove that and to make sure that we understand that loving our brothers and our sisters is absolutely an essential mark of the faith that we claim within. So John continues to build on this theme then of providing assurance to believers that are in the midst of chaos and confusion from false teaching, but also from conflicted leadership. The resulting disarray in the church has drawn the attention of the church away from the gospel and the confidence of hope that should be present in the body of Christ, so that now the churches that John's writing to are just in a mess. They're not reaching out to the lost, nor are they building up those who are within the body already. By shifting the attention of the church away from Christ, the believers have become vulnerable to spiritual attack and have withdrawn from a devoted focus on ministry and outreach in their local communities. And this is exactly what Satan always tries to do, is to separate us from one another. Division and disorder is the means by which he creates conflict in the church so that the attention is not on Christ. As long as the church is focused on Christ, and that is being a disciple and growing in faith in him and being a witness and sharing the gospel of him, then we are doing what we're supposed to. That's not what Satan wants. He wants us doing what we're not supposed to. He wants us to make issues out of things that really aren't issues at all, to draw attention away from what is true and what is most important. The list of those issues is long indeed, and would be endless, in fact. That isn't my desire. My desire is to focus on what we are supposed to do, who we are supposed to be, in order to give the fullest attention to what God is leading us to. So to restore biblical order to the body, John calls the church back to the love of Christ and the love that believers should have for each other. He connects this passage then to the verse that I just read to you in verse 10, where he teaches that the absence of love is inconsistent with the presence of eternal life. So what does he have to say to us in verse 11? This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hate you. Love and the assurance of life is our title today, and I want the two to go together. I read it was a title for this section. It wasn't a sermon, but it obviously could have been a sermon. And the title of this section was "How's Your Love Life?" I really wanted to use that, but it just felt weird, and so I didn't. So I figured, well, I'll just tell you. I'm not sure how that's different from doing, other than I didn't write it down anywhere. So how's your love life? How's your relationship with those around you? How do you feel toward those that you share the body of Christ with? How do you join together not only in the care for one another, but also in the common bond that leads us as we serve to the glory of Christ? Love, we learn then, and the assurance of life go together. And we'll see that as John uses this theme in order to strengthen the believers and to build this assurance in them. He does it in three ways. The first of them is verses 11 through 13 that I just read to you. And what we discover is that love, in fact, is the essence of the gospel. Love is the essence of the gospel. In John 13, in verses 34, and this is the Gospel of John, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let me add one more thing to what Jesus said, not taking anything from it. He said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." But the one more thing, "By this you yourself will know you are a disciple." There is a strength of commitment that grows out of the practice of being like Jesus. Love is the foundation and essence of the gospel. The contrast to love is exemplified in the story that we see here of Cain. So, do you ever use comparisons in order to emphasize something? This is either black or it's white. We use those extreme comparisons. We talk about things in this way when we're describing something that's difficult to describe. Well, what did it taste like? Well, it was kind of like this, but not like that. Was it sweet or was it savory? I still don't have much of a taste or smell, and I keep waiting for it to come back. Every once in a while, I get hints of it. You know, I'll smell something that I haven't smelled in a while, or I'll taste something. We ate barbecue this weekend and walk in the restaurant. I could smell the smoke, the hickory wood smoke from the smoker, and then nothing, just gone. And the only lingering thing that I ever seem to get is things that smell bad tend to stay with me. I don't understand this. But nonetheless, I don't have much of that. So sometimes we struggle to describe something. But the one thing that I've always had is the ability to distinguish between sweet and salty. I can still taste that. And so while I may not get all of the details that go along with it, I can tell whether it's cake or whether it's meat. There's no question in my mind just by the taste alone. And so when we compare things, it helps us to understand them. That's what we see here. John is going to compare the love that we are to have for one another. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He's going to make that very clear. This has always been the standard. This has always been the measure of being Christ-like, is love for one another. Jesus said, "This is how the world knows that you are my disciples, if," he said, "you have love for one another." But look at the comparison. When he gets to verse 12, "We should not, on the other hand, be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." The contrast to love is exemplified then for us in the story of Cain and Abel. You'll find that story in Genesis chapter 4. You may already be familiar with it. When John wrote his letter to the churches, he was doing so with the understanding that they were already familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. So we know the story that Cain and Abel are the sons of Adam and Eve. And Cain and Abel are growing up in a normal way as brothers, but now in a world that has been very changed by sin. Abel has a heart for God. That much is clear in the story. But Cain does not. Cain is looking for a way to meet the obligation of God without any relationship with God. People have argued about whether it was the item that was offered in the sacrifice of Abel that was more righteous, or whether it was the heart of Abel. You can stop that argument. It doesn't matter about the thing being offered. It has to do with the heart. It always does. Cain is struggling and he knows that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And he's at that critical moment of decision where he is either going to surrender to what he knows he needs to do, or he is going to persist in his rebellion and self-reliance. God even speaks to him and says, "Be careful. Sin is crouching at your door and desires to have you. Don't yield to it." And yet, it doesn't turn his heart to God, but rather it turns it against Abel, because the righteousness of Abel serves as a conviction of the unrighteousness of Cain. So what does he do? He murders his brother. He does attempt to cover it up and deny it, and yet God confronts him and makes it very clear that the blood of his own brother cries out from the ground upon which it was spilled. So that God, who knows everything, knows of the murder of Cain and that he has carried out this wicked and evil act. Now, there's something else to be conveyed in the story of Cain. The word murder is used here by John. It is also used in the original story, but there it says killed most often. The word murder carries with it a violent intent. And so it's actually quite a graphic term in the manner in which it is understood from the original language. It's more graphic than I'm comfortable discussing in this arena, but I'm telling you this much in order to emphasize the reality that when sin has control of the heart, that our concern for others is absolutely obliterated, and not just turned away or turned down, but it is turned upside down. It becomes the opposite contrast. So again, either we are in the love of Christ and that will result in our love for each other, or we are not and we are under the control of what will ultimately lead to death. It's a very strong statement, and it is intended not just as a warning, but also as an explanation of the reality and consequence of sin. The absence of righteousness then in Cain's offering was put on full display through the contrast of Abel and his offering being accepted by God. The result for Cain was jealousy, envy, and then hatred that ultimately leads to murder. Now, there's a principle for us that applies in everything that we are dealing with today. A man named D. Burdick wrote a commentary on the letters of John. He said this: "Godlessness is disturbed by the condemning presence of righteousness in its midst, and it would remove the cause of its discomfort if it could." This is the world we're living in, and it always has been. When Jesus showed up, what did those who rejected him want to do? They wanted to get rid of him immediately, and even attempted to do so. Every time Jesus spoke a word of condemnation on the sin of the society in which he was a part, the next move on their part was to either undermine and to create a loss of credibility so that he would no longer have that voice or that popularity. When it became evident that they could not do that, then the next step was to plot against him. Every one of the disciples who became apostles and who would go out and share the gospel, all of them faced the same opposition. It has been the way of evil from the very beginning to silence the voice of truth and righteousness, and to kill the love of those who were called and transformed by Jesus himself. Now, the solution to the problem in the world is not for you and I to rise up, take up arms against all of those who aren't Christians, because at that moment that we resort to violence in order to defend the gospel, the message of love is gone. So what is the way? The way of love has always been sacrifice. It has always been surrender. Jesus said that if the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. And yet when he said that, we also know that he said, for God so loved the world. Jesus died while praying forgiveness for those who killed him. What I'm telling you is that there is no clause, excuse, or reason by which a genuine believer can ever choose not to love. And the most powerful force on this earth, which can never be taken from us, is our love for God, our love for each other, and our love for the lost. We must not allow frustration with the world that is bent on our destruction. And we must not allow the circumstances of life that so often undermine everything that God has put in us. We must not allow ourselves to be drawn into that. For the moment that we do, we find ourselves a part of the same envy, jealousy, and hatred that so characterized Cain. Love one another. Well, what if they don't love me back? Love them anyway. In fact, love them more. John 15, verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The association between evil and hatred is as old as the fall itself, and it continues today. Hatred continues to be the reaction of the world toward the children of God. Do not be concerned with trying to fit into a world that hates God. Learn to love. The best way that you and I are equipped to love a world that hates us is to be better at loving one another in the body of Christ. This is our practice session. This is our assurance. This is our training and our development. When the church loves the way it's supposed to, loves God and loves the brothers and sisters who are part of it, the world sees that. It is undeniable and it is eternal. Secondly, love is the evidence. It's the essence of the gospel, but it's the evidence of eternal life. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Love is the evidence of eternal life. Love for other Christians is evidence of the eternal life that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, it does not say that love is the means by which we acquire eternal life. You don't love each other in order to be accepted by God. You're accepted by God, and because of that, you love each other. Love is the fruit of eternal life. This love is how we know, he says, that we have been delivered from death and brought into life. And so once again, the word know is used in his description, and it's important. He wants us to know, and it means to know by information that we are convinced is truth, and by experience by which we've encountered that truth. So faith isn't just something that you fill your head with. It's not an intellectual pursuit alone, but it is practical in regard to the way it works itself out in the lives that we live. So what he is calling us to is a knowledge that is the combination of truth and experience. This is what genuine faith is always going to look like. It's also how we practice genuine faith. It is vitally important that we are committed to the truths of God's Word and the doctrines that it teaches us. We need to get that right. But if we get all of that right and we do not love each other, we've still failed. If we get all of that right and we do not share the gospel, we've still failed. All of these things are the evidence of the eternal life that is within us. Love for others then isn't the means of acquiring that life, but it's how we know that we've been delivered from death, brought into life. The more we love one another, the more we are assured then of our faith. And we are strengthened against the fear of anything that is associated with death. So when you look at it in the way that John is describing it for us, again, I said to you before that there's no middle ground. So being in Christ is life. Being out of that relationship with Christ is death. To be associated with Jesus is to be associated with the risen Son of God. To not be associated with Jesus is to be associated with the devil. It's that clear. That's how he wants it to be understood. He's not trying to create fear. He's trying to clarify reality. And I think too often we are looking for middle ground. We are trying to find a way to soften the reality of all that he has called us to. The absence of love is the evidence of abiding in death. Death and evil and sin are such close companions that they're almost synonymous with one another. And so it reminds us. I've been associated with crisis for so long that sometimes I kind of forget. You just go through, I'm not going through the motions, I'm sensitive to the people that I'm dealing with, but I never pause to think, what am I about to get into? I was called into a situation and I had to go out one evening and my wife said, "What's going on?" I said, "I don't know. I didn't ask." And I got in the truck to drive and I thought to myself, you're walking into a situation that you have no knowledge of with people you've never met, in what is most likely a highly charged crisis situation involving life and death, and you didn't even ask. Wasn't going to matter. I mean, I had 3 minutes to prepare, so it wasn't going to be like I could do much to get ready for it. And I walked into the situation, and you're always struck by the contrast of life and death. It's something that reminds us, or at least it should remind us, that we are living in a world that is dying. And that in fact, apart from the redeeming work of Jesus, so are we. Everything serves as a reminder of it. I was watching television. It said that if you're getting older and you're concerned about what they called crepey skin, there's a product that you can buy. It's rather expensive, and you can put it on every night, and it'll tighten it up, I guess. And I thought to myself, yeah, but that's just delaying the inevitable, isn't it? Some of you like to remind me how gray my hair is getting. Thank you for that, by the way. I always find it ironic that some of the people who talk about how gray my hair is are people who don't have any. So there's that, you know. By the way, I'm aware of how great it is. I look at it every day. And most of it's that way because of you. No, that's not true. It's the evidence of age. It's the reality of death. And why is it that we are dying? And why is it that the world is corrupt? And why is it that everything's coming apart? It's because of sin. No, it's the economy, and it's the geopolitical landscape, and no, it's the lack of acceptance of this, that, or the other thing, or the transformation of something along. No, none of that is true. Those are all intermediate excuses that we offer in between the reality of life and death. But ultimately, the reality is, as he clarifies for us, that if we are in Christ, we are in the love of God, and we have experienced eternal life. If we are not in Christ, then we are associated with the evil one, and we are associated with death. That is the way it is. Everything around us, whether it be loved ones and friends who pass, or whether it be the evidence of decay that we see so much in society, or whether it is the face in the mirror every day, all of it serves to remind us that what we are experiencing now isn't permanent. And the only thing that you and I can know that is permanent, we know through faith in Jesus, and we experience through love for one another. He said that we are to not be like Cain. And then he said, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The Bible is simply describing for us, and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is reminding us that murder begins with hatred, and hatred is the evidence of the absence of love, and that is not who he has called us to be. So the essence of the gospel is love. Love is the evidence of eternal life within, but love is also the example of Jesus. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You're familiar with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Does that sound anything like 1 John 3:16? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Some have said that John 3:16 is the theory and 1 John 3:16 is the practicum. One tells us the truth as we understand it intellectually and spiritually. The other one shows us the truth as we experience it demonstrated in the lives of true believers. I think that is a good way to think about verse 16. We know love then through the example of Jesus. This knowledge depends on a point in history where faith is made real through the receiving of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf for salvation. So how do you know love? How do you experience love? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We accept Jesus. When were you saved? I was saved when I was 7. I lived in Wills Point, Texas, where my dad was pastor of First Baptist Church. Every town in this country has a First Baptist Church, it seems. And that was ours. It's where I have some of my earliest memories. We moved there, I was a year or right before going to kindergarten. Back then, you didn't go to kindergarten at the school district. They were all private. And one of the ladies in the church had a little red building out behind her house, and she had a private kindergarten. And that's where I went to kindergarten. I remember it very clearly. And those are my earliest memories. That's where I professed faith in Jesus. That's where I felt my heart break one night. And I realized that something desperately was missing. I didn't understand it the way I do now, but I have had the opportunity through all of these years to rehearse and remember what God did in my life that night. And it reminds me over and over and over of the growing assurance that should be exemplified in every believer. There is a moment and a point in time where this verse of Scripture became real to me. By this I knew love. By this I trusted love. That's what salvation is faith in the love of God expressed through the sacrifice of Jesus. As a result of that, we are transformed and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The spirit of salvation that redeems us now is carried on through the testimony and the sacrifice that is to be offered to others. We follow the example of Jesus as he gave himself for our redemption, even if it means laying down our own lives for others. He tells us very clearly that we lay down our lives, that we give up that part of us that we could never keep, in order to gain that which we could never have. You say, well, I don't know about dying for someone else. Well, the opportunity probably won't arise. It's unlikely that that will ever be the case. The point of the passage, again, is contrasting those extremes to help us be reminded. Jesus said, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever will be first will be last. Whoever would preserve his life must surrender it. What he's telling us is that clinging to something that is temporary is not how you gain that which is eternal. So the example of Jesus is that he died in order to fulfill the will of God, and he did so willingly in order to experience the fulfillment of that will personally. Likewise, we do the same. We accept Jesus Christ for salvation in order to complete that which God desires for us. We gain that which is permanent while setting aside that which is temporary. But then he says, in order to make it a little more practical, verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The very spirit of salvation within us that redeems us and associates us with the sacrifice of Jesus must also be the guiding presence of God within the believer in order to reach out to those who are hurting. More likely, the expression of love will be seen in helping brothers and sisters who are in need. But he says to us a warning, the lack of compassion. When you see someone in need and you possess the world's goods and you close your heart, he said, that's the evidence of a false faith. Love must be more than words. It must be demonstrated through deeds of compassion and service. There are seasonal things that come around in church every year. And so we're getting into the fall. We have, you know, choir starting, getting ready for Christmas. You're already thinking about that. You have holidays that come up. We've already put in place the plans to do our fall festival the way we did it last year with the cars in the parking lot. And so we've been discussing that, and that's, we liked how that went. We're going to do it again this year. we were talking about other things. I had my annual visit from Christy Jones about Operation Christmas Child, and we start talking about that. In all of these situations, in all of these circumstances, they all revolve around ministries that people have been given passion for. And out of that passion, it's not just for the accomplishment of a thing, whether it's putting together shoeboxes or doing a cantata or whether it's handing out candy. That's not the point. The point is to be obedient to what God has called us to and to care about the people that we share this planet with, because they're dying and they're going to hell without Jesus. And it is that motivation that as we have been saved, we want others likewise to know Christ that compels us in these ministries. Never lose sight of the reality that all true ministry is driven not by the accomplishment of a task or the keeping of a tradition. It must be driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he's called us to. How do we assure ourselves that we are in the love of God? Easy. Love one another. Not just in words, in deed, and in truth. The same way you've experienced that love from Jesus. I want us to be strong, but I want us to be strong for the right reasons. Not because we rely on ourselves, our financial security, our abilities, our traditions. I want us to be strong because we are known as a church that loves each other because they love Jesus first. Father, we thank you for your word and for the encouragement that it brings, for the strength that it affords. I pray that you will anchor us in your truth so that the passion and the compassion that we show to the world grows out of faith in Jesus and the experience with him. Help us to love one another, not in order to be seen as people who do so, but to be known because we've been changed by Christ. May the love of Christ be evident in all that we do, whether it's a seasonal ministry that we are a part of, or whether it is an act of grace or mercy to someone who's in need.